The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 14th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or, what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The word of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Have you ever had one of those deja vu moments? You know, maybe you hear a song on the radio, maybe you see something, maybe it's the smell of something baking in the kitchen, and you're taken back to another time in your past. A whole flood of memories comes rushing in. Well, this past week I had one of those moments. It was on Wednesday, actually. And it was about 4:30 in the afternoon, and I was just leaving church on the way to go home. And the air was cool. It was heavy and moist. The wind was blowing. The leaves are starting to change color. Fall is upon us. On my way home, I drove by the park near the Civic Center. And what did I see in the park? But probably about 50 young men wearing helmets, shoulder pads, jerseys, cleats. They were practicing football. And immediately I found myself taken back to my time in high school when I played football. It was quite a strong feeling, actually. I remember I went to high school. I had just started grade 9. And I went to Luther College. Now, for those of you who don't know Luther College, it's a high school with about 375-400 students. And now half of them are female, and the other half are from Taiwan and China. So it's expected that every able-bodied young man when entering high school will play football. And Luther plays in the Regina Football League against much bigger high schools like Riffle, Tom, O'Neill, Belfer, Usher, high schools with 1,500 students. And little Luther, with its 400 students, with many that have no interest in playing football at all. When a young man comes to high school, he's immediately greeted by the football coach and told when practice is. And now being a 6'2", 200-pound grade niner, kind of adds to the expectations that you're going to play football. So, it was just after the Labor Day long weekend in September. It was the first day of class, and it was also the first day of practice. Now, I've played a little bit of football, some junior football in grade 7 and 8, but nothing really like high school football. Nothing that competitive. So we were issued our equipment. I got a helmet that was too big, shoulder pads that were too small, pants that were too tight. Kind of the stuff you get in high school sports. And we marched out with our blocking bags and all the other equipment out to the big football field beside the school. After running a few laps, for I'm not sure what reason, the coach had to sit down in a circle. And the coach came into the middle of the circle, his arms were crossed, he had a very stern look, kind of like Bill Cowher. And the coach started telling us the rules of the football team. Rule number 1, you will not miss practice. If you miss practice, you will not play. If you miss practice and you do not have a doctor's note, you will not be on the team. Rule number 2, we practice every day, practices are 2.5 hours in length. Monday after school, 2.5 hours. Tuesday after classes, 2.5 hours. Wednesday, 2.5 hours. Thursday, 2.5 hours. Friday, 2.5 hours. Rule number three, on your lunch break, you're expected to be in the weight room or on the track. Rule number four, you are representative of this team. You are representative of the school. When you're in public, when you're in class, you are to carry yourself with dignity and with honor. You are to be a good ambassador for Luther. You are to be a good ambassador for this football team. And rule number five, even if you meet all these conditions, you attend every practice, you spend your time in the weight room, you're a good student, you're a good human being, do not expect to play. These were the rules for football. And I'm sitting there with my helmet on, with my shoulder pads, with my snug pants, and I'm thinking to myself, this is supposed to be fun. What fun is this? This is like 25 hours a week of work, just for the chance of maybe playing. Well, I stuck with it. I actually stuck with it for 4 straight years. And I absolutely enjoyed it. We grew as a team. All that time spent practicing was a time that friendships grew, a time that our skill level grew. And now, those people that I played football with, people who I might not have shared anything else in common, we still count each other as friends today. But to play on that team took work. It took sacrifice. It took dedication. While my other friends were off doing all sorts of other fun things, going places on the weekend, going places after school, holding down part-time jobs so they had money for dates and movies and other fun things, no, I was beating up a rubber bag on the football field. And if it was October, I was fighting off frostbite. But nevertheless, I look back fondly on that experience. Often the best things in life, the things that are most important to us, take sacrifice. They take endurance. They take dedication. A marriage takes dedication. It takes sacrifice. It takes work to be a loving partner. To be a parent takes sacrifice. It takes dedication. It takes hard work to be a loving parent, to give your child opportunities. Education takes hard work, dedication, and sacrifice. You have to open those books in the night. You have to study on the weekends. You have to put the time in. You just can't coast through it. Often the things we value most take a lot of our time, take a lot of our energy, and involve sacrifice. Because if they weren't important to us, we wouldn't put the time in, we wouldn't put the energy in, and we certainly wouldn't sacrifice for them. And this is what we find Christ talking about in today's gospel reading. And Christ is an interesting character. And as a pastor, when I look at Christ, especially in these words, I recognize my own sinfulness. I also recognize sinfulness of the Christian church in general. We are told in the Gospel of Luke that great crowds are starting to follow Jesus. What they were attracted to? Hard to say. Maybe they felt that the power of God was within him, that the words that he spoke had power, had leadership, had something beyond themselves. Maybe they came to follow Christ because he was preaching what the Greeks called the good news. Maybe it was the message that Christ was bringing to the world, bringing hope, restoration, and healing. Whatever the reason, people were drawn to Jesus. And big crowds were starting to follow Jesus. Not just those 12 disciples, but as we are told, multitudes. In fact, one time, Christ is responsible for feeding over 5,000 of them. That gives us a sense of how many people are starting to follow Jesus and pay attention to Jesus. Now, a normal pastor would think this is great. The more people who are coming to church, the more people who are downloading sermons, the more people who are interested in what the congregation is doing, the better. That's our goal, to bring people in the doors. But Jesus turns things a different direction. And this is where Jesus is different. Jesus sees all these people following him, and he's concerned. So he preaches a sermon that guarantees most of them won't be there tomorrow. What does Jesus do? Well, it comes from the idea of discipleship. Jesus sees all these people following him, and he seems to think to himself, for I'm only reading his mind, in between the lines, that do these people really know what it means to be a follower of God? Do these people really know what I'm about? Or do they think it's just a feel-good news, a few healings here and there, a few funny stories now and again? Do people really know what I'm about? So Jesus makes it very plain to them. It would be like this church hosting a membership Sunday and me preaching a sermon about how hard it is to become a member of this congregation. That's what Christ does. Christ says to the great multitudes that have surrounded him, if you want to be my followers, if you're really serious about this, if you're here for more than just a glimpse of what I am, or hopefully I'll do something miraculous, well, I got news for you. To be my follower means to put God first. It means to put God before your wife or your husband or your children or your family. It means to put God before all those things in your life. That's what it means to be a disciple of mine. Are you ready to turn from the false idols of this world? Money, lust, power, fame. Are you ready to turn from those idols and turn towards God? If you are, then take up your cross and follow me. And just so there's no doubt in the people's minds, Jesus gives them two analogies. The first analogy Jesus gives them is that of a home builder or a contractor or a carpenter. And he says, what contractor would go to build a house before not figuring out how many square feet it is, how many boards of gyprock he needs, how many 2x4 he needs, how many yards of concrete he needs for the foundation in the driveway, how many pallets of shingles he needs, how many bathtubs he needs, how many plumbing fixtures he needs, etc., etc. And only once has that contractor figured out everything he needs will he start to build the home. For if the contractor does not know how much it takes to build that house, then he's only going to get that thing half built. And guess what? People are going to drive by that foundation, that stick building, and they're going to laugh at that contractor. Because he started a project, but he had no idea what it would take to finish it. Or furthermore, what king, what leader, looks across his land and sees another country and decides he wants that plunder for himself? Their resources, their gold, their money, their fame, you name it. But before the king declares war on that land, first the king has to tally up his armaments. If the king realizes that he has 10,000 soldiers and he cannot beat that other land's 20,000 soldiers, then that king would be wise to call a truce. For if that king enters a war not knowing the cost of that war and loses, then other kings, then other lands will ridicule that king for being foolish, for being stupid. There is a cost associated with things. We do not build a house unless we know the cost. Countries do not go to war unless they know the cost. And Christ says to the multitudes following him, do not proclaim to be my follower unless you know the cost. And what is that cost? It is everything. It is our lives. But it's a message the church often skirts around, because it's a difficult message. It's a message that Christ preached to warn others. But often the church doesn't want to warn others. We want to bring everyone in. We don't want to warn people away. In evangelism studies over the past 10 or 15 years, there's been a real emphasis on what they call the church growth movement. And what this movement is basically creating a user-friendly church. The idea says that anyone who walks off the street, that comes to the doors, should immediately feel comfortable, should immediately feel welcomed, supported, and affirmed. And those all sound like good ideas. That's what we strive here for too. But there's a snag. In order to do that, a lot of things need to be changed. The hymns. We should not sing hymns from the 17th and the 16th centuries, but rather our hymns should reflect what people hear in the radios of their car on the way here. They should be bubbly, they should be upbeat, they should be catchy. People should find themselves singing them in the shower on Monday morning. Our worship style. We should not use antiquated, age-old liturgies, but rather it should be informal. It should be bubbly. It should be friendly, and it should allow for opportunities for entertainment. The sermon. The pastor should not preach on things like confession, forgiveness, sinfulness. If you want to turn people off, talk about their bondage to sinfulness. That's a quick way to do it. But rather, the sermon should be life-affirming. The sermon should be instructive. They should have titles like 6 Lessons to Being a Better Father, Kingdom Riches, God Wants You to Succeed, The Perfect Christ-Centered Marriage, Sermons on How to Properly Raise Children, Sermons on How to Succeed in the Workplace, Sermons that Offer Education, that Offer Affirmation. This is the church growth movement. But this seems to be in opposition to what Christ is saying today. Christ is saying, to be a member of my body, to be my disciple, is not easy. It is not cuddly. A church that bears the marks of the cross, a church that lives out my calling in the world, will not necessarily be a nice place for nice people. It will be a challenging church. It will be a church that works to live out the gospel in the world. It will be a church that is willing to die for my sake. Those are hard words. They are words that Christ told the multitude of people that followed him, and they are words that we relive today. So where is the good news for us? Where is that nugget we can hold on to? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose name you might have heard, lived in Nazi Germany. He was a Lutheran pastor. And he was a man that lived his faith. In fact, he was killed, or martyred, depending on how you look at it, for his opposition to Hitler and Hitler's final solution to the so-called Jewish problem. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Christ calls you to come and die." But my friends, it doesn't end there. Because as we look through the empty tomb, as we worship under an empty cross, we realize that Christ's call to death is also a call to everlasting life. That is our good news. Though we die with Jesus, we are also raised with Jesus. Amen.